In the past, I have given biographies on such notables as Jeremiah and Gideon, Abraham, but today I thought I'd venture into a bio from the New Testament. So I've already given you the first clue as to who it will be, the New Testament, where it will be. This is an empress or princess tree. Just one of its leaves cover half of our coffee table on the front porch. I have tried to kill this year after year, and it keeps coming back. But no, this is not a sermon about resurrection. I brought it today very clearly and uniquely point out something particular to this plant, which parallels some characters in the New Testament. I want you to notice the stems coming off the plant in this direction. The next set is 90 degrees opposed. The next set is 90 degrees opposed to that. And it goes on 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, and 12. So we've narrowed it down. What is or who is 12 in the New Testament? Who in the Bible went in different directions, 2 by 2? That's right, the disciples. So we've narrowed it down to 12, correct? Last clue, my title has 5 words, and I will give you the last 4. From despised to revered. Any guesses? Yes, today's message is about Matthew. So now you may have my full title for today's message, Matthew, from despised to revered. Let's take some time to consider, before we get into any scripture, just who and what Matthew was before Jesus called him to become one of the disciples. There is actually very little said in the Bible about the life of Matthew before Jesus called him, but there's an abundance of information that can be gleaned and inferred correctly from between the lines of Scripture. Let's start with his name. Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Mark 2, verse 14 reveals his Jewish name. It says, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Matthew was his anglicized name. It is a shortening of the name Mattathias, which means the gift of God. The book of Matthew is the first gospel listed of the 4. It was written between 85 to 95 AD, and it's the most Jewish of the Gospels. That was the intended audience that it was directed to. It has more chapters than the others, and it contains the most words of Jesus Christ than any other Gospel. Matthew is mentioned in Mark and Luke's Gospels, and he's listed among the disciples in the book of Acts. The Gospel of Matthew talks about money in more detail and greater frequency than the other Gospels. Very much in the same way how the Gospel of Luke, the physician, includes greater detail about ailments and uses medical terminology. Matthew pays particular attention to Jesus' statements about money, has a greater understanding of financial matters, and Matthew saw finance as a helpful lens to better understand the gospel. The Gospel of Matthew includes more references to the Old Testament than any other gospel, and God had good reason for him doing so. Matthew takes great care to show how Jesus fulfills the prophecies made about him earlier in the Bible. And he especially focuses on Jesus' role as Messiah. In today's times, Matthew is the perfect book to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New, which might also explain why his gospel may have been inspired to be the first of the gospels and the first book in the New Testament. To prove that to be so, let's take a look at Matthew 5, verse 17. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The book of Matthew indeed ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew, again, under inspiration of God, determined to provide proof that Jesus was the Messiah, and that is why he began his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the first 17 verses of Matthew 1 does just that. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew further builds on the foundation of the divinity of Jesus Christ by tracing the travels of Jesus and the prophetic scriptures from Bethlehem to Egypt and on to Nazareth. He recounts the coming and going of the Magi, who themselves confirmed the kingship of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, he makes the parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 5, and in no other gospel, do we find the absolute entirety of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in which carefully displays both the wisdom and the authority by which Jesus taught. The first instances of hearing about Matthew can be found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. When Jesus initially called him, let's pick up in verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Next, we hear of him again in verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Why was this important enough to be part of the Bible? I'll let Jesus answer that. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, obviously, they held the law itself over the spirit of the law, which they had been and been blinded to, but which is one of the missions of Jesus Christ to point that out. It is the spirit and not the letter. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 21, it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake." Speaking of Jesus Christ, this is prophecy. "He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Magnification is not doing away with, it's embellishing, it's making it great. Continuing in Matthew 9, verse 12, "On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.'" Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy," God saying, "not sacrifice," which is a direct quote. You can pull that out of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, verse 6, which says, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This clarification by Jesus as to why he was dining with sinners was equally a kick in the face to the Pharisees, who most certainly thought of themselves as worthier. So the calling of Matthew was actually a greater statement to the greater mission of Jesus Christ to call all men to repentance. For if Jesus Christ could redeem a publican, a tax collector, then what can even be below that? That was the thinking in that time. Now would be a good time to understand better how a tax collector was viewed by those who from he exacted the taxes. He pulled their taxes to give to the Romans, but they're his own people. So let's cut to the chase. Matthew made a choice in his adult career, as we all do. We all make choices. Some of our choices are okay, and some are not. Choosing to be a tax collector was one of the most reviled professions in ancient Judaism. Maybe on par with prostitution. I don't know. But it was bad. Was it greed at his core? Or was it himself? What was going on inside of Matthew when he made that choice? It certainly appears that he thought money was the most important thing in his life, and that violating God's laws to enrich himself at the expense of his countrymen didn't bother him that much. But we all must ask ourselves, then why did Matthew just drop everything, lock, stock, and barrel, and so easily follow Jesus when he was asked? Just a complete flip. Like each of us, Matthew is much more complex than what lies on the surface. Because of his many years as a publican, Matthew was very good at his job. He developed the skill sets of a bookkeeper, keeping meticulous records and histories. That fact alone made him well prepared to write a gospel about our Savior. We first meet Matthew in Capernaum in his tax booth on the main highway where he collected duties on imported goods from farmers, bought by farmers, brought by farmers, merchants, and caravans. Under the Roman Empire system, Matthew would have bid for and paid all the taxes in advance and then collected from the citizens and travelers to reimburse himself and then some. He padded the bill. Tax collectors were notoriously corrupt because they extorted far and above what was owed to make sure that they got their personal profit. When tax collectors came to be baptized by John the Baptist, they said, "Teacher, what should we do?" And they were told in Luke chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, Luke 3, chapter 12, John says, "Collect no more, no more than you are authorized to do." It means do your job and don't enrich yourself. Tax collectors got away with this because their decisions were enforced by Roman soldiers, so no one dared to object. They could charge whatever, and they were backed by the government. They were considered societal outcasts and utter disgraces within their own families. Rabbis excommunicated tax collectors from the synagogue. Tax collectors weren't even allowed to exchange their money at the temple treasury. In fact, rabbis even considered it lawful to lie in almost any conceivable way to avoid paying tax collectors. Consequently, no one would take this job unless they were already maybe a low-life criminal or terribly, terribly misguided. And that is why it was so scandalous to see Jesus pick Matthew, a tax collector, as one of his closest disciples. In today's society, it would be like Billy Graham hiring a warlord from a Colombian drug cartel to be over Billy Graham's entire financial empire. Can you imagine United Church of God ordaining a Charles Manson? It would have been like George Washington intentionally placing Benedict Arnold second in command. And the Jews used this as evidence against Jesus because he used the trash of society like Matthew for disciples. By calling Matthew, Jesus was proclaiming that no one would be excluded from the kingdom of God. The Romans placed heavy taxes on land, on goods, on food. These were bought and sold. They taxed inheritances. They also charged tolls for people traveling through the areas that they controlled. The taxes then went to support the Roman army and to maintain control of the region. And so the Romans made contracts with local people in order to collect taxes, with these local tax collectors collecting much more than the amount they were supposed to turn over to the Romans and keeping the rest. they were often seen, understandably, as traitors. So we've covered the trash about Matthew. Let's now flip that coin over and let's look at Matthew's spiritual strengths rather than his carnal weaknesses. Here are just three ways in which Matthew displayed his conversion. Number one, by leaving his sins. When we read that he, quote, left everything, that meant his turning away from that which was disloyal, underhanded, or dishonest. Secondly, by sharing Christ with his friends when they all ate together. Other tax collectors, he tried to help them to turn to Christ. And the third positive conversion for Matthew was by writing his gospel. Although he came to it through a back door, Matthew was aware of the human heart and the longings of the Jewish people. And once committed, Matthew was loyal to Jesus and never wavered in serving him. He displayed one of the most radically changed lives in the Bible. He did not hesitate. He did not look back. Some people are defined by what they are, but some by what they left behind. And such was Matthew. He left behind a life of wealth and security in exchange for what? A life of poverty and uncertainty. He abandoned the pleasures of the world for the promise of eternal life. When he followed Jesus, he took no thought of doing it in secret, but by doing it so publicly, might that have been intentional, knowing that would have created a town stir in no short order? Could this have been his way of personally spreading attention to Christ's gospel? And think about this. Might Judas Iscariot have gotten the job as the disciples' official treasurer? There's a parallel. Because of Matthew's terrible past reputation with money? But the irony regarding that is, if they were worried about putting a tax collector, the disciples, if they were worried about putting a tax collector in charge of their money, then that could explain why no one saw Jesus stealing from the money bag. Reference John chapter 12, verse 6. Not to mention Judas's betraying of Jesus. Again, this points out Matthew never wavered, ever. Matthew was one of Christ's most powerful examples of the forgiveness that God offers everyone. This tax collector was reviled for who he was, but Jesus loved him for who he was. And God loves us for who we are. Despite his position as a religious outsider, Jesus gave him, Matthew, a prominent position as an insider within the government of the kingdom of God. as we read this in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. Luke chapter 22:29-30. At the Last Supper, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What a life transformation. Instead of collecting tax money for the Romans, Matthew collected children of God for the kingdom. Children of God, not tax money anymore. All journeys contain a transition. We transition from a beginning onward to an end. But the journey between what Matthew was and what Matthew became contains the very transition that reveals the true self. For example, Matthew, like Mary Magdalene, had to have carried a tremendous burden of guilt deep, deep inside of him. Guilt for those sins he committed, now very apparent in Matthew's persona. Guilt for those sins that he committed before Jesus called and healed and forgave Matthew. Now, there is no scripture that says directly Matthew, or Mary for that example, carried a tremendous load of guilt. You won't find that. But we can certainly read between the lines. How would we feel if we were Matthew? And you and I, knowing full well human nature, as we put our feet into their shoes all the way back in their time, we see them now fully aware of what they were. Once called, there is no longer any veil that covers our eyes to prevent us from seeing our old selves. I don't believe that John Wayne was ever quoted as saying this, but he sure did miss a great opportunity. "Ain't nothing like a load of guilt to change a man, Pilgrim." And Matthew had a load of guilt, and it changed him for the better. Which brings us to us. To us. Are we allowing our guilt to change us? Or might we be doing that Egypt thing in denial? Denial. If we refuse to see guilt within ourselves, then how are we able to see sin lying within? You and I are no different than Matthew. We were in the dark. We were in the dark until we were called. But now we can see. But if we can only see the sins of our old selves, and we do not allow ourselves to see the sins of our new selves, then we are no better than a tax collector. Sometimes when Dawn and I do Bible study together, we really like this episodic podcast known as Bible Sumo, given by a very thorough teacher and doctor by the name of Pedro Chung. And he gave one on Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. It had some very pertinent points for today's message. Those points are as follows: predicament, plea, pronouncement, and purpose. Again, predicament, plea, pronouncement, and purpose. Let's read about this in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 2. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleaned of his leprosy. Verse 4, then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And this is how the points align with these verses. The predicament is described in the first half of verse 2, a man with leprosy came. The plea is described in the second half of verse 2, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The pronouncement is described in the third verse, "I am willing," he said, "be cleaned." Immediately, he was so cleaned of his leprosy. Jesus made the pronouncement. And the purpose, verse 4, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift of Moses commanded as a testimony." This was for the priests to see undeniable evidence of Jesus' power. And here are the deeper lessons that can be gleaned from those four points. Predicament: a man with the most socio-disdained disease of its time came into forbidden proximity with Jesus Christ. You had to stay far, far away. They had to plead, "Stay away, stay away." Leprosy was considered a curse by God because of it being a contagion. Lepers were forced to live outside, far from where the people lived. So the isolation itself took a heavy toll. Only the priest was allowed to enter, to go into their camp, and only at very specific intervals to gate. Did any of the lepers ever come to town? It was viewed as corruption of the flesh. And so that we today don't look down our noses to that type of thinking in Old Testament times, let us remind ourselves today. Today, when you and I sin, God sees that as our corruption. Leprosy affects the nerves, so loss of feeling or sensation can occur. When a loss of sensation occurs, injuries such as burns and cuts may go unnoticed. And because you may not feel pain, all sorts of awful things can then happen. It happened once, but it's like modern day diabetes. You lose a foot, lose a leg. Lepers can also have parts of their bodies paralyzed. It can also cause a crippling of hands and feet due to the shortening of toes and fingers because of reabsorption issues, chronic non-healing ulcers at the bottoms of feet, blindness, loss of eyebrows, nose disfigurement, even a near constant burning sensation in the skin. So the public stigma and shaming probably hurt worse than the disease itself, with all of its awful consequences. Leviticus 13, verse 45 instructs us. Leviticus 13, they had to wear torn clothes, leave their hair unkempt, hang like wet rags their clothes, and cover the lower part of their faces, and shout, "Unclean, unclean," implying, "Be warned, I am unclean, and I'll make you unclean." What an awful picture they had to endure. But I want to bring this home just one more step further. I want us now to substitute our sin or sins for their disease. Imagine yourself being forced against your will to have to wear a giant sign on your front and your back, like a sandwich sign, upon which listed the deepest sins that you have, that you're dealing with. And just imagine walking through Westtown Mall, screaming aloud, my sins have made me unclean. Unclean, stay away, I am unclean. Can you imagine us, you, me? I'll bet every one of us right now has a terrible feeling in the pit of our stomachs just trying to imagine that awful scenario. And so now you have a much better picture when such a person as a leper, not only what they would look like trying to walk by you, much less up to you. And so when this leper in Matthew 8 comes up to Jesus, knowing all this, he comes right up to Jesus, breaks the forbidden, and then kneels right in front of Christ. What do you think the disciples were thinking? See this forbidden scene occurring right at the feet of Christ. What do you think the crowds were thinking? What do you think the Pharisees were thinking? Well, I can tell you what Jesus was thinking. Let's read about this second miracle here in Matthew as we continue what Jesus was thinking. We just covered the predicament here in Matthew 8. Let's move on to the plea. Remember in verse 2, the leper's statement to Jesus was, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." The leper had the faith, as we dig deeper into these 4 points. The leper had the faith to know that Jesus Christ could heal him. He was just pleading, "If it is your will." What humility was shown here by someone suffering so much. Now for the pronouncement. Remember in verse 3, Jesus lovingly replies, "I am willing." And then he follows that with, "Be clean," and immediately he was cleaned of his leprosy. Which now leads us to the fourth and final point, the purpose. Why was Matthew inspired to include this leper story in his gospel? He was forgiven of much. Lots of parallels. Again, verse 4 reads, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them." It's very easy to overlook subtleties in God's word. Jesus' miracle here was not just for the leper, but it was also a conviction to the Jewish priest. It would be impossible for the Pharisee to deny the total healing of the leper. It was gone. Therefore, it would be complete evidence to the divinity of Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. You and I are looking at this story only from our own eyes. What if we read this story from Matthew's eyes? Let's do that. Knowing his own past and how he lived, scorned with great disdain from his own people for being a tax collector, and then to flip the entire story 180 degrees and be about himself and not the leper. He could put his self in the leper's shoes easily. Matthew was in the predicament of being a leper by being a tax collector. Matthew's plea was Jesus called him was indeed a silent one. He didn't say. He was quiet. Because he knew that he was a leper to his own people. He knew exactly what it was like to be shunned by his own people, to be cast away. Matthew's pronouncement was that he was being cleansed by Jesus Christ from his past abuse of his own people. But Matthew's purpose was for others to see him in the very same way that Mary Magdalene was seen, truly converted from being demon-possessed to becoming a devout follower of Jesus Christ. Total conversion, total forgiveness. And so it was with Matthew. The parallels are just magnificent. And so while Matthew records this event about another person, it is deeply touching and palpable to himself as he penned those words and felt those feelings. I can easily imagine Matthew's eyes welling up with water, maybe even little drops of tear falling on top the manuscript paper that he was writing on. Feeling the guilt of all those years disobeying God's laws, hurting God's people. And as Matthew recalled all this, the face of the leper that Jesus had just healed, as the leper's leprosy completely vanished before his eyes, and the look on Jesus' face of love and mercy and forgiveness. And I can see the look on Matthew's face as he personally witnessed the miracle of the leper's cleansing, as his own tears at that moment fell and traced tiny rivulets over his dusty cheeks, running past the corners of his mouth. It would have just broke him. Couldn't hold it back. Couldn't maintain all emotion. Bringing him back in time to the very day when a voice called out to him while he was sitting inside the tax collector's booth, "Follow me." And he did just that. Matthew never looked back, and Matthew never hesitated in his calling to Jesus Christ to follow him. How are we doing, brethren? Are there areas in our life that we still might look back to? Are there areas in our life that we are still hesitant in to change, to move forward, to grow? God can use anyone to assist in his work here on earth. We should never feel unqualified, not because of our appearance, lack or excess of education, or our past. When what Christ looks for is sheer, sincere commitment, the highest calling in life is serving God. No matter what the world says, money, vanity, power cannot compare to being a follower of Jesus Christ. Just ask Matthew. There is so much more to discover about the Apostle Matthew, but that will be a story for another time. To gauge progression of the disease,